Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of God. All of this text, and really all of everything, is meant to show Jesus as the center and focal point of all reality. Jesus is the centerpiece of all creation because all of creation serves as the stage of God's redemptive work. And so Jesus is the centerpiece of all of history because all of history is the story of God's unfolding work in the world to make a people for his own possession, called by his own name, redeemed by Christ. So Jesus is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. All of Scripture is the divinely revealed account of what God has done to make us right with him, what God has done to sum up all things under the lordship of Christ. And that means that Jesus ought to be the centerpiece of the church's worship because we have been saved by him and we love him and we owe our lives to him. And so there are several ways that Jesus can serve as the centerpiece of the church's worship. In our singing, we reflect lyrically upon the majesty and the worth of Christ. In our giving, we demonstrate that our material resources are not worth comparing to the kingdom of God. Our creature comforts, all of that is subservient to the kingdom of Christ. In our prayers, we pray in Jesus' name, and we obey his command to cast all of our cares upon him and to bring all of our burdens to him and hand them over to Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, what we do is we receive the grace and participate in Christ's suffering and in his glory as we bask in his spiritual presence in the partaking of the elements. In our fellowship, we share in a common identity as the adopted brothers and sisters of Christ. But one of the primary ways in which we make Jesus the centerpiece of our church's worship is by giving priority to the preaching of the word. So in the traditions following the Reformation, preaching is the focal point of the church's worship gathering. So we give more time to preaching than we do to any other element in worship. Did you think about that? And it's right to do so. For the reformers and for their children, all of us who are in the tradition of the Reformation, there's an intentional contrast with the centrality of preaching to the Roman Catholic perversion of the centrality of the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic Mass. There was an intentional reordering. Instead of our center of the building, even the architecture shows, instead of the center of the building, there being an altar where the priest turns his back to the congregation and does an act between the priest and God, the table is in front of the pulpit. You do not come through a human mediator to come to the table. I stand behind the table as a herald of the word of God to you. The preaching, the pulpit is at the center of our church. The pulpit is centered. In Roman Catholic architecture, the pulpit is over there and the altar is centered. Anyway, all this is intentional. All this is intentional. And so preaching, done rightly, is the exaltation of Jesus as he's demonstrated to be the centerpiece of all of creation, all of history, all of Scripture, and all of the Christian life and the church's worship. And that's my aim and my hope this evening, is that we can give attention to that. Thankfully, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that Jesus is the centerpiece of the Gospel of John. If there is any book in all the Bible that shows Jesus as the primary actor and the focal point, it's John's gospel. So that makes my task a lot easier tonight. But one of the challenges of preaching is to help the message of John land on you so that Christ would be born in your hearts in such a way that Christ really does become the dominant influence in your lives the way that he intends to be. So preaching should expose your need of Christ. It should present Christ as the singular solution to all of what ails you in your life and in the life of our community. Jesus is the singular solution to what's wrong. And if that sounds simplistic, then you need to get to know Jesus better. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, surely you can't mean that Jesus is sufficient to deal with all of the world's problems. I mean, all of the world's problems are extremely complicated. Maybe even your own issues are way too complex to think that Jesus could be the solution to your problems. Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. There is no problem that Jesus can't fix. And there is no wound that Jesus can't heal if you would only come to know him more and more. And that's the main point of this passage. In this section of the end of John 4, we see Jesus on the road and Jesus on the job. He's moving about Palestine. He's making public appearances here and there, doing various kinds of work. He's avoiding the spotlight a lot of the time. He's fulfilling all of the law and the will of God as he makes his way to his own death by crucifixion. So seeing Jesus on the road and seeing Jesus on the job, we can be helped to grasp with greater clarity just how special Jesus is. He is not an ordinary person. And being a follower of Jesus is not some casual thing. So these glimpses into Jesus' life and ministry here in John 4 help us to see that every single thing that he did was purposeful and righteous. So look with me at this first point here, Jesus on the road, in verse 43 through the beginning of 46. I'll read it again, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So what's going on here? At their request, Jesus stays in Samaria for 2 days. He's preaching and teaching, and the Samaritans are coming to him. He's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. The Samaritans are believing him, receiving him. But after 2 days, he heads north up to Galilee, back into the Jewish area. Why? It doesn't really make sense. He's finally building some momentum in ministry. So why? Well, it's because he's not really trying to be famous. He's really not. He's actually trying to get away from the spotlight at this point. And that's why the word for begins verse 44. Look at it there. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. That word hometown could be something like home country or his place where he's from, where he's from. I've lived in Auburn about 10 years in total with a small little abbreviation in Kentucky. But I'm always going to be from Aniana, which is, I always tell people, you drive to the middle of nowhere and then just go for about another hour, and that's where I'm from. And so that's about right. And so that's like my hometown. That's where I'm from, even though I've lived here for quite some time. And so that's the idea here. Jesus is saying that a prophet has no welcome in his own home country, his own hometown, with his own people. It's not really limited to a singular town or village. So like Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. But he's saying, this region of Galilee, those are my people. That's where I'm from. So one of the initial challenges of this saying of Jesus, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, is that on the surface it doesn't seem to be true. Our culture has kind of lost a sense of hometown and belonging to a place. This is kind of a product of our globalized world where jobs are done remotely. And multiculturalism is highly valued, and diversity of people and experiences are a high priority. And in many ways, those are really good things. However, in some ways, we've kind of lost a sense of belonging to a particular place and to a particular people. And in the pre-modern world, it was really not like that. It was not uncommon at all for someone to take on the family business and remain in the town in which he was born and raised his entire life. And that's certainly true in Jesus' day. So for Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem, but he's really raised in Nazareth in the northern region of Israel called Galilee. So when Jesus returns to Galilee, that truly is returning to his own people. Galilee is a predominantly Jewish area. The southern region of Israel is called Judea, and it's pretty much all Jewish. The northern region is Galilee, and it's pretty much all Jewish. And kind of in the middle is Samaria. And in Samaria, it's a place that's like ethnically and religiously intermixed. And they were despised by the Jewish people, who were kind of purists in that way. And so these are the only places that we really know of that Jesus really goes in his entire adult ministry. Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And so part of what's meant by Jesus saying that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown is that he received very little reception in Galilee. Think about it. He turned the water into wine, and pretty much the only people that reacted to that at all in terms of a spiritual reaction are the disciples and Mary. That's it. That's all we're told. And in Judea, Jesus travels down for the feast, and he cleanses the temple. And in that situation, basically no one received the message that was intended, that Jesus is the Messiah who's coming to establish a new order. So those two Jewish regions were relatively cold to Jesus, with only very few responders. However, in Samaria, Jesus is warmly received. From the very time he steps foot, he sits down at the well, and there's the woman from Samaria. She goes back and tells the people at Sychar, come see a man who told me all I ever did. And many of them believed. And they come out to Jesus, and they interact with Jesus, and they say to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but because we've heard it with our own ears. We've seen it with our own eyes. And many believed him. They beg him to stay. Stay and stay with us. Teach us. So when Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, the idea of hometown is really the Jewish people. Samaritans believed him and received him, but all the Jewish people were strangely hard-hearted and cold toward him. So on one level, it would make more sense that Jesus would not go to Galilee. If he's trying to build some momentum in ministry, he's trying to acquire and accrue followers, you certainly wouldn't go to Galilee. You've already tried there. Fish weren't biting up there. That would seem like a reasonable place not to go. But Jesus goes to Galilee even though he knows he's going to be largely ignored. And why is that? And I think it's a way of avoiding the spotlight in some way. Jesus says in John 8:50 that he does not seek his own glory. And I think that's a reflection of his perfect humanity. Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, or he doesn't seek glory from men, but he seeks the glory of God. And that's certainly appropriate. But it's not just that he's avoiding the spotlight. We shouldn't forget in the Old Testament that many of the prophets suffered persecution at the hands of their own people. So Stephen says this to the Jews in Acts 7 in his speech. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? The Jewish people have a bad track record with the prophets of God. And Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 23:37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So in this way, Jesus is enacting a kind of judgment against the Israelites by bearing witness to the truth of God in the midst of God's chosen people, the Israelites, knowing that he's going to be rejected. So they rejected the prophets, and now they're rejecting the Messiah himself, and it's an act of judgment. You see the Gentiles believing. You see the Samaritans believing, but not the Jews. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. I think at the heart of what Jesus is saying is that familiarity sometimes does not breed trust, but rather suspicion or disrespect. And I think Jesus is saying that those Jewish people who had more of a cultural and relational affinity to him, they might be the most prone to dismiss him and his message. They might say, isn't this the carpenter's son? They might say, isn't this Joseph and Mary's boy? That little kid that used to run around the temple and ask a lot of hard questions? Wasn't that cute? Well, it's not cute anymore. Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's That's dangerous language there. Now, it's not cute anymore. He's calling them to repent and to receive the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. He's telling them that he is the Son of God. And that's blasphemy talk, unless it's true. And so the familiarity of the Jewish people with Jesus was a barrier to their reception of him and his ministry from a human perspective. But that's, of course, only from a human perspective. Familiarity leading to disrespect is a product of human weakness. One of the great motivators of the Christian's relationship to God is that familiarity with God never, ever leads to disrespect or casualness. One of the great motivators of the Christian's relationship to God is that familiarity with God will only ever lead to deeper devotion. The more we know him, the more we love him. The more we experience him, the more we revere him. The more we receive his grace and benefits, the more our hearts are knit to his. We don't relate to God like we relate to other people. And even while we speak of him in personal terms, he is not a person like we are. He is utterly transcendent and unique and different from us. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. God is perfect in every way. We're finite. We're time-bound. We're limited in our capacities and our abilities. And we need never fear that we might get to know God too well and so become bored of him. That is never a danger. But what about you? What about you? Do you feel estranged from God? Are you distant from him? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to him in faith. Cry out to the Lord for restoration and reconciliation. Many of you are bored with God because you've never actually known God. Many believe themselves to know God. They know all the right answers to all the questions. But in reality, they don't know anything at all. It's just a bunch of words. They have no true knowledge of God. Many believe that you've already encountered everything that there is to encounter in the Bible. While in fact, your minds are as empty as your hearts are. And that's a real spiritual danger for us, I think. Intellectual games are not comparable at all to the real relationship with God through Christ. And so some of you may be like Jesus' hometown. He's not welcome because he's so familiar, when in reality, you've squandered an opportunity to know a man unique from any other. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. He's the beloved and eternally begotten one of the Father. He's the man who will tell you all that you've ever done. He's the judge of all the earth. No one knows Jesus too well so as to reject him for lack of interest. Not a single one. To reject Jesus and to consider him boring is to betray that you've never known him at all. And I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Lay aside your pride and all that you think you know, and receive Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, as he's offered in Holy Scripture. So again, I think that's what's going on here. There's this familiarity that breeds contempt in his hometown. So after this massively successful ministry in Samaria, Jesus goes back to Galilee, and the Galileans welcome him. But notice the reason why they welcome him. Look there. It's because they saw the signs. It says, having seen all that he's done in Jerusalem at the feast. And this is likely a reference to Jesus cleansing the temple. That's what's going on here. We might not think of that being like an especially impressive miracle. He drove the money changers out of the temple. But to the Jewish people, they would have seen it as a massive sign, because it's not just some awkward spectacle. It's not just an uncomfortable like breach of decorum in terms of business transactions. It is his authoritative reordering of an obviously corrupt temple system. There was undeniable authority. It was a sign. It was a wondrous deed. And so this kind of really leads into the main point of the passage. And that's that there's a difference between a spurious faith and a genuine faith. So when I say spurious faith, what I mean is a kind of faith that has all of the outward appearances of what's genuine, but lacks all of the inner genuine qualities. That's what it means to be spurious. It's a kind of pseudo-faith It's easy come, easy go. It's founded on shallow experience. It's founded on flimsy reasons and maybe even family or social pressure. Spurious faith basically means that it's not going to last. It will eventually be shown to be a kind of false faith. And so genuine faith, on the other hand, is a genuine gift of God. People can manipulate and perhaps drum up a kind of spurious faith, but time will eventually expose it for what it is, which is no faith at all. But the gift of saving faith is irrevocable, which is the Bible's word for not able to be revoked, which basically just means that genuine saving faith comes from God in his gracious work in the heart by the Holy Spirit to regenerate and to grant the ability to trust in him and to receive Christ savingly. This kind of genuine faith is the work of God. The theology term is monergistic. It's monergistic. It's an act of God upon a subject. And we graciously receive it, gratefully receive it. And so this kind of genuine faith never fails. To receive this kind of genuine faith is to be eternally secure because it's the work of God. And we have this promise in Scripture that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And there's no better work that God can do in the human heart than the work of regeneration. And just as he sovereignly gives this gift to his people, he works sovereignly by the Holy Spirit in all of the hearts of his elect to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so all of God's people receive God's sovereign gift of saving faith. Because of this truth, we can confidently say with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. There's no boasting. So now this next bit of narrative that follows kind of this travelogue, Jesus on the road, is really concerning the healing of the official's son. And it's meant to give a picture of the kind of faith that God delights in and the kind of faith that is spurious. So look at me at the second point here. Jesus on the job, starting verse 46, the second part there. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus asked him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, the servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the details of this story are simple enough. Jesus is passing through the region of Galilee. An official hears that Jesus is this kind of guy that can do all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. He's got this miraculous power. And he goes to ask Jesus to heal his ailing son. And we find out at the end of the passage that it's some sort of fever, that the boy's near to death. And the man begs Jesus to come to his house and to heal the boy. And Jesus says a word of rebuke to him, which is kind of unusual. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, which is a pushback to the man's request. But the man's persistent. And so Jesus says the word. But notice Jesus doesn't really go to his house. He just speaks the word. And the man accepts that Jesus had basically done what he had asked and goes on his way. And along the way home, the official is met by his servants who say that the boy's been healed. The man asks what time, realizes this Jesus is the real deal, and he believes in all of his household as well. It's a simple healing miracle. Jesus does this kind of stuff all the time. No big deal. Well, actually, it's a really huge deal. It's a huge deal because it's a demonstration of Jesus' divine power. That's the most obvious thing. Jesus is divine. He has power to heal at just the speaking of a word. So at kind of the lowest level of reading, this is a miracle narrative meant to show that Jesus has divine power to heal. But there's also something to see here about the nature of true faith. And you, to really get at the faith angle, it would be helpful to kind of set this passage in contrast with something very similar, maybe a narrative that you might have gotten mixed up with this one at times, in Matthew chapter 8. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8? Here in Matthew chapter 8, we read about Jesus healing the servant of a centurion. So let's read that together and notice some similarities and differences. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "When he had entered Capernaum," so same place here, "a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him," Jesus said to him, "'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And the centurion, to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the centurion was the servant was healed at that very moment." So there are some obvious similarities here. It's they're both in the region of Capernaum, Galilee area. A man approaches Jesus on the road and says, "Hey, someone really close to me is sick, and I need you to make this right. I need you to fix this." And there's this instantaneous healing at the very word of Jesus. However, there are some really important differences that shows these are actually two separate accounts. It's not the same event at all. He does very similar things on two separate occasions. So in Matthew's narrative, it's the Gentile soldier, a centurion, who is commended for his faith. He recognizes his own unworthiness, and he trusts in Jesus' word to perform the healing. And Jesus marvels at the man's faith. Marvels. And Jesus' point is that he's contrasting the Gentile soldier's faith, the Roman lackey, with the faithlessness of Israel. And so the point is Gentile inclusion. It's a story of Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. It's a story of judgment upon national Israel for their hardness of heart. By contrast, in John's story, there's a different message in the miracle in John's narrative. It's similar on the surface, but different in the message. Instead of a Gentile centurion, it's a Jewish official. We have every reason to think it's a Jewish official because of John's contrast with Samaria and Galilee. The whole point is that Jesus is going back to his own hometown. It's his own Jewish people. So the official is a Jewish official. Some of your translations may say a royal official, so maybe some person of Jewish nobility or high up person. So Jesus' interaction with this Jewish official is far from enthusiastic. Instead of marveling at the man's faith, there's a rebuke. He sees through to the heart, and there's a rebuke. The official is actually viewed negatively because he would only believe because he desired to see a sign. He desired to see signs and wonders. So my interpretation here is following Augustine and Aquinas and the belief mentioned in verse 50. Look at verse 50. It says that the man believed. I think what's going on there is that it's a shallow, dim, and spurious kind of belief. Basically, the man comes desiring to see a sign. Jesus calls him out on his lack of genuine faith, and then Jesus grants the sign anyway. So it says in verse 50 that the man believes. I think we should understand that he believed that Jesus was going to perform the sign that he desired to see. Not so much that he received Jesus as the Messiah, that he received Jesus as who he says and claimed to be. It's only that he wanted the miracle to happen, and he accepted that Jesus was going to do the miracle. However, at the end of the story, we see the same word that the man believed in all of his household. I think it's after the miracle that we see genuine faith in this official. Genuine faith comes after the miracle. which is why Jesus is, he rebukes him at his first request. So Jesus is not shy to call out this kind of sign-seeking as a mark of faithlessness. He makes this plain in Matthew chapter 12. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew 12, 38. Matthew 12, 38. Let's read a couple of verses. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he, Jesus, answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So Jesus' point is there's a kind of empiricism, a kind of demanding of experimental proof, a kind of demanding of physical evidence, of sensory experience that betrays the life of faith that God calls his people to live. And does that sound like you? Are you that sort that cannot accept God's word unless he proves himself to you in some sort of dramatic and tangible way? Do you demand signs from God before you'll believe that he loves you? Are you impossible to comfort? Do you regularly pray for confirmations from God that he's really for you? Do you put God to the test by contriving scenarios in which circumstances must unfold in a very particular kind of way if you're going to continue trusting God to guide and direct you? Friends, that is not a life of faith. That's a recipe for spurious faith that's going to fail you. God desires genuine faith that trusts him, that trusts his word. So really, the fulfillment of this whole line of logic comes at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20. Why don't you turn with me to see Jesus' encounter with Thomas in John chapter 20. In John 20, in verse 24, we see Jesus' encounter with Thomas. Jesus had been crucified. Everybody had pretty much lost heart after that. But then Jesus is raised from the dead, and the disciples hear of it. Look at verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" It's a similar point. And I really don't like the legacy of Thomas as doubting Thomas. When he's confronted with the resurrected Christ, Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," is as orthodox as they come. However, the conclusion of the story concerning Thomas is very similar to the official in John 4. The other disciples are commended for believing. They believe the testimony of those who have attested that Christ is risen. But for Thomas, he's a bit more empirically minded. He says that he will not believe unless he can see him with his own eyes and feel Jesus' living body with his own hands. And sure enough, though, that's exactly what happened. Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us today, friends. The Church of Jesus Christ are those blessed ones who believe, even though we have not seen with physical eyes, but only with spiritual eyes illumined by the Holy Spirit. We are those blessed ones who have not seen and yet have believed. Is your faith genuine? Or is your faith spurious? Notice what Jesus' words were to Thomas before Thomas was able to touch him. Jesus says to him, "Peace be with you." Jesus offered his peace even to Thomas, who had the heart of a skeptic at that moment. And it's Jesus' peace that broke the stones of Thomas's skepticism. And Jesus says the same to you and to me this evening. He says, "See my hands and my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And those words to Thomas were words of creative power. Just like he had spoken previously, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And there was genuine faith. Thomas believed. So whether you have little faith or great faith or no faith at all, if you have new faith or old faith, Jesus invites you into his peace and he invites you into his blessing. And those are available to anyone who would receive it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly and ask that you would help us, that you would expose in us areas in which we are in need of repentance for our lack of faith. Lord, we don't want to be those whose faith is constantly in doubt. Lord, you promise assurance for all of your children. So God, we pray that you would help us, that you would expose in us ways in which we might be tempted to put you to the test, ways in which we might be tempted to seek for signs and wonders rather than trust your word. Lord, we believe that Christ has risen from the dead. It's an extraordinary truth. And so God, I pray that you would perfect in us a confidence that this gospel really is worth denying ourselves and taking up our cross in order to follow Christ. And so Lord, we pray that Christ would be formed in us for our good and for your glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and I'll give this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.